Well, amen. Take the Word of God this morning. Open to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. We're so grateful for the Bible. Amen. So thankful for God's truth to us. And we need it all. The Bible says God spoke it and breathed every word of it. That's why it's important that we discipline ourselves in reading and in studying and in preaching and teaching, that we do so in line with how God wrote His Word, so that we do not serve up some obscure just combination of verses from here and there, but we actually on a regular basis are reading through and studying Scripture in its context because we need it. Sometimes passages that we would easily avoid are some of the ones that are most important for us to hear and understand. Hebrews 12 is an important chapter because it's dealing with God's people who are dealing with the effects of following Christ, and that brings adversity, and it brings hatred from the world, and it brings difficulties just in life in general. As well, among the church and God's people is an element of people that are identified with the church. They are in the church, but not of the church yet. They are gathering with the church, but they have yet to cross the line of sincere faith themselves. And they're not liking this thing of persecution and trouble and difficulty at all. It's not what they signed up for, and they are preparing to, many of them who've already abandoned and went back to try to find relief from a more convenient and easy way of life. So the 12th chapter is teaching us, as the whole book is magnified, there's nothing else but Jesus, and He's enough, as Miss Wallace is saying. But when you come to follow Him, it's not going to be an easy road. You need to prepare for that. God prepares us for the difficulties that will come when you identify with Him. But through it all, He encourages in chapter number 12 of endurance, how to endure, and He gives us some incentives to make sure that our faith is a real faith, and a real faith is an enduring faith. It is a faith that looks at the long run. It's not concerned about just the temporary gratification or God stepping in and fixing this problem in my life, but a committed relationship with Christ. And He says that real grace and salvation of God will be one that is reflected in an enduring faith that runs to the end. And so He encourages with several things we've talked about. He encourages with a familiar picture of endurance, which is running a race, a long race. That's what salvation looks like in a walk with God. It's a long race. Then He pictures it in verse 1 through 4, and He tells us about the faithful perfecter, which is Christ, that Christ is one who's run the race before us. He is the author and the finisher of it, and so we are yielding to Him, but God is writing the story. He has went before and been the pioneer and the effecter of our finishing the faith. Last week, we looked at that awesome holy place of our fatherly providence at work in the midst of endurance. He challenges, allows, even brings pain into our life that we might continue on the road to become more like Christ. Today we come to verse 14 through 17 and look at one of the tools and instruments that the Scripture uses. The Scripture will use many times, as it does in those verses 1 through 4, to show us the supreme example of getting it right. He'll say, look unto Jesus. Look how He ran. Look how He was successful. Look how He endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Keep your eyes on Him who was successful so that you might be successful as well. The Scripture uses that tool very often, pointing to those who got it right and says, look at their faith. But then the Bible will also employ the tool of showing us those who were not successful, who failed and failed miserably, who got it wrong, and say, look at them for an example. Learn from their mistakes. Learn from their pain so that you do not have to continue to duplicate that failure in your own life. And so He does that. He shares with us in this context of an incentive to endure the forfeiture of position without endurance. He begins in verse 14 by making this statement. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat or food sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we ask the blessings of the Holy Spirit of God to the reading of His own Word to our hearts. The forfeited position without endurance. All of these verses are centered around the context of failing of the grace of God. Verse 15, they have failed of the grace of God. To fail the grace of God literally means to come up short, to fall short, or to come too late. Chrysostom defined it this way. He says it pictures a crowd that is moving ahead while those who are lagging behind never finish. So the picture is for these Hebrews, remember, run on in your race. Now he stops to speak to those who would ever think about stopping, who would ever think about turning around. He challenges them in this aspect of failing of the grace of God. So close, he speaks about their condition, yet so far. He will employ Esau as he's speaking to the Jews, for both of them had an incredible privileged position. Esau, the son of Isaac. And so here you have this man who has the firstborn of this patriarch Isaac. He's in a prime position in place in history, and yet he forfeits that. He fails from the grace of God. He comes up short from God's grace. Also, he's speaking here in the book of Hebrews to specifically the Jews who themselves are in danger of coming short, being so close, so privileged with all their covenants, with being the very elect of God, of having this chosen position of God's people, of having so much of the revelation of God, yet being so close and yet so far. That's the point. I heard a story of a new employee who had been caught coming in late for work three times, and the fourth morning, the foreman decided he was going to read this young man his rights. He says, "Look here," he snapped. "Don't you know what time we start work around here?" The young man says, "No, sir." He says, "They're always working when I get here." There are some people that seem like they're late for everything. You ever have anybody in your family like that? I mean, we've got one in particular in our family. We just know. We done tell him many times, "You will be late for your own funeral." I mean, he's late everywhere. You can give him all the heads up. In fact, we have to kind of shade it and say, "Well, we want to get started about 1, knowing good and well he won't be there till 2, so we plan on starting at 2. So there's this forfeited position because Esau and these Jews are in danger of coming up too late, stopping short and coming short of what the faith that is required to grasp God's grace. Again, he's still dealing with these apostates, those who have turned back. You see, today is Palm Sunday and we celebrate that last week of the Lord Jesus before the cross. Remember what Palm Sunday is, right? Jesus is upon the donkey. He's riding into town as the prophecy was being fulfilled, that your king comes riding, being presented to the Jews. He comes into town. The people are laying the palms in the road and their clothes, and they're crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now, Lord, save us now." To which the Pharisee says, "Do you not hear what they're saying? Rebuke them." And Jesus says, if they were to hold their peace, what? the rocks themselves would cry out. And so he comes into town and manifests himself to them. They should have known the prophecy. They should have known all that is transpiring in their time, but they missed it. Jesus wept over Jerusalem saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kills the prophets and stone them which are sent to you. How often, watch this, how often would I have gathered your children, even as a hen her chickens under her wings, and you would not." God said, all that I was prepared to do for you, but the problem was you came up short. You would not. Luke 19, that very same week of the Palm Sunday, on that Sunday, Jesus said this, Luke 19:44, "And shall lay you even with the ground and your children within you, and they shall not leave in you one stone upon another, because you knew not the time of your visitation." Here they are, the Christ, the Son of God, the Creator, clothed in His created flesh, and there He is before them, and they have no idea what's before them. They ignore it and they miss the very greatest expression of God's grace when His Son became poor for us. The triumphal entry that brought that great Sunday, yet missed and rejected by the people, coming up short of the grace of God. There's one who said this and made this statement. I thought this was curious. "He that will not when he may, when he will, shall have nay." See, the book of Hebrews, if it teaches us anything, it's the carefulness of what you do with God, what you do with His Word, what you do with His prophets, what you do with His Son, what you do with His blood. Be careful how you respond to that, because God, who's put out all the expense to give unto us this incredible salvation, He's calling us to beware that we don't forfeit this glorious position, as the Jews were in a prime position to understand their Messiah had come. And we dare not, after all the available word and all the available Bibles and all the available preaching and teaching that so many of us have been among and been under, be careful how you treat what God has given to you. In godly parents or preachers or Sunday school teachers, be careful not to lay aside the privilege that God has sent to you in way of grace. So He gives us some marks of those who forfeit this premier position. Those who have been given so much, Jesus says, much will be required. And so He gives us the marks of those who forfeit this grace. The first thing He shares with us is their faithless reflection of grace. See, the call of verse 14 begins by calling us to follow. The word is pursue peace with all men and holiness. Follow just means, it means actually the word, we get our word persecute. It's what Paul says, "I press toward the mark." We pursue it. In other words, peace with men and holiness with God is not something that just you're sanctified by the Spirit of God and you just kind of wait for all that to manifest itself. No, God has put this in you. Now work that out. In fact, when you read in the verses before, in verse number 10 as well as verse number 12, you find out that God's very chastisement is working to produce those two things. These are the great virtues that God is working through His disciplines in our life to produce. Verse 10 says that we might be partakers of His holiness. That is our relationship with God. And then He says in verse number 12, to produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness. That is our relationship with people. And so here He is calling us, the very thing that God is working. Watch this. All the pains and disciplines of God on the outside of our life and on the inside of our spirit that God is at work at, He says, here's where I'm wanting you to get to. I want you to learn to have healthy human relationships, and I want to teach you how to have holy, Godward relationships. Peace with man and holiness toward God. And so He says, since this is what God is wanting, now I want you to pursue what God is pursuing. Get on the same page with the Spirit of God. Align yourself with the work of God, because again, remember from last week, you can go the easy way or you can go the hard way. He said, listen, pursue what God is pursuing in your life. Don't resist that. Don't trouble that. So He's seeking for these great things. In fact, this is the mark of what the New Testament calls for. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, after all God's given us, after all we know about Him, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness is how we walk with God. It just means separate. It means others. It's where we get our word saint from. We are saints because we are set apart for God's uses. And so we're to live out that separateness. God says, I am holy, so be you holy. I am, when God saves us, He puts within us the third person of the Godhead, which is the what? Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, He says, cooperate with Him and be you holy as I am holy inside of you. In fact, 1 Peter 3:11 notes this as well when he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation or behavior and godliness? The very work of God in our life ought to make us and cause us to cooperate in this area of godliness. As well, in the same venue, it ought to affect us in the same way of peace with men. You see, the Bible tells us that God is at work in our life and that he's teaching us to be at peace with all men. As much as lies with us, we ought to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. The work of God in our life is to be peacemakers. And when you're at peace with God, my friend, and God brings you to be at peace in your own heart and with yourself, guess what? You're going to be at peace with other people. Even people who don't want to be at peace, even people who are violent and venomous in their antagonism, you can still be at peace with them. These are the works of God, how to love and relate in healthy ways in human relationships and how to have a holy relationship with Almighty God. He says, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now what he's saying is the very thing I'm calling for true believers to be, if that is not the product in your life produced by the Spirit of God and the chastening, disciplined work of God in your life, if that's not being produced, know this, you will not see God. Now, some have taken this verse and they say, well, this is used as a testimony, and so it's this peaceableness in you and the holiness that if you don't live that out, they won't get to see God in you. But that's not the context of this verse. It's not the context of the book. The context of the book is apostasy. It is those who fall short of the holiness of God and the transforming power of the Spirit of God producing this type of healthy peacemakers and healthy holiness. He says, listen, without these things, I wanted to tell you, no man will ever see God. Remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse number 8? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they, and the emphasis is this, and they alone shall see God. So the call is what God is looking for among His people, and He's calling us and producing these things in our life. If these things are absent in our life, my friend, if you're always at odds, if you can never get along, if you can carry along unforgiveness and bitterness in your heart, don't ever pretend that somehow you know God. If your life is lived without holiness and separateness from God, if you look just like the world, if you talk and act and live and behave just like the world, there's no separateness, there's no otherness about your walk with God. He says, don't begin to imagine one day you're going to see God. No, it's those who are pure in heart. Those who've been sanctified, changed by the Spirit of God, they and they alone will see God. So it is these apostates who pervert these things. They pervert human relationships. They pervert the holy religion. In fact, you see this in verse number 16. Look what it says. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Now, fornicator speaks of perverting human relationships. He's calling for us to be know how to develop good relationships, peaceable relationships, loving, godly relationships, yet the apostates pervert that through fornication. Fornication, an umbrella term that speaks of all sexual immorality. It is having sex before marriage. It is having sex outside of marriage. It includes adultery and homosexuality and the general term for fornication. All of those things are under this umbrella. He says they pervert this thing that I want to be genuine godly love toward others, and they pervert that. They pervert human relationships. And he says, and they are profane. The word profane is a word that literally means outside the threshold of the temple. It is a word that spoke of pagans, of the wicked, of the people who did not belong to God. They're outside the door. They're at the door, but they're outside the door. In other words, they may have a form of religion, but they deny the power thereof. They may be in the church, but they're not of the church. They're outside the threshold. He's speaking of those who are profane, those who were not genuine before God. You see, God pursues these things. He wants those who are genuine with Him, walking with Him, and those who are godly on the outside. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 tells us, he says, this is what God desires in your life. He says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you keep yourself from fornication. Isn't that amazing? One of the main primary things, God, so the reason I have saved you is so that your body is sanctified to me, that you do not give it to sexual immorality. Now I want to tell you, my friend, it's amazing how people fling open the doors and they say, oh, live however you want to, lose your body however you want to, and you're all right with God. God begs the difference. I want to tell you what, without this type of holiness in your life, you will not see God. You can read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You can read in Ephesians chapter 4, Galatians 5. They all say the same thing. Those who live this lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a cry. He puts them on notice. In fact, one of the marks of apostasy is where he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh, after the lust of their own uncleanness, despising government. You know what that means? It means they don't want anybody telling them what to do with their body. They want to sleep with them, they'll sleep with them. They want to commit this sin, they'll do it. They despise anybody telling them what to do. They're presumptuous. They are self-willed. They only want what they want. And they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. In other words, they're not afraid to down any authorities in their life that would call that behavior into question. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, they are cursed children. That's apostates. He's one of the marks of those who've walked away. They walked away for immorality. They walked away because they wanted to do their own way with their own bodies rather than realizing that Christ wants to purchase that and own their bodies entirely. Their fruitless reflection of grace. These who fell the grace of God look nothing like God's children. They're not sanctified under holy relationship. They're not sanctified under a holy walk with Almighty God. The second thing he points out here is not only their faithless reflection of grace, but their faithless response to grace. Verse number 15 says this, looking diligently lest. Now, looking diligently means to beware of. It literally speaks of one of the actions of an overseer, a pastor. He says, I want you to oversee and keep on guard. Beware. Look diligently. It means be careful. You got to watch out for this stuff. You got to give extra attention to some things that can cause you to have a faithless response to God's grace. And he gives us some, watch verse 15, watch how it develops. He begins by telling us this faithless response begins with their careless estimation. He says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Their careless estimation. They come short of God's grace. It's because of their careless estimation. As Brother Mike said, can you ever imagine anything of greater value than the love Christ showed toward us? Can you imagine a greater demonstration of sacrifice when God so loved the world, He gave His only Son? How is it that God puts on full display and allows His own Son to bear the brunt of our sin and hell upon the cross? All for the world to see. And God put such a measure of grace, such a measure of forgiveness, such a declaration of His love for us and His hatred to sin, and He beckons us to come to Him. And these look at that, and these Hebrews have seen that. They've tasted that, as we read in chapter number 6. They've experienced it. They've had some insight and revelation to those things. But they have a careless estimation. I've had many this week. Amazingly, this week, I've had several people that I've shared the gospel with, and they hear the message, and I've even seen tears, and I've seen intense look of concern and conviction upon their faces, and to share the word of God, and they said, preacher, I know I need that. I know that that's never taken place in my life, and I need that. And I said, well, there's no better time than the present. Don't you want to get that today? Won't you want to get that taken care of today? Will you trust Him today? To which they say, I know I need that and I plan on it, but I'm just not ready today. You better be careful. Because he that will not when he may, when he will, shall have nay. My friend, God offers his grace and God does his work of conviction in a mysterious way, and you better come while he's calling. You better respond while you're acknowledging your need. Their careless estimation. Here's the Lord Jesus. Remember what the Bible tells us about in Matthew 13, the man who's going through the field and he finds a treasure in the field and he goes and he sells everything he's got just to have the treasure in the field. Or the merchant man who's used to dealing in jewels and diamonds, but when he finds the pearl of great price, he sells everything for that one pearl. My friend, that's the response of faith. When you see Jesus, he is so wonderful. He's so glorious. My friend, he is matchless. There is nothing to be compared to him. I hear all these people. I'm not guessing because I know there's been many people who've run from God and distanced yourself, and God had to put up with y'all a long time while you're running from him. I'm telling you, I'm like Paul. I was ignorant. But by the time I heard somebody tell me God's love and his salvation and what God would do for me, I weren't running from him, my friend. I was trying to figure out how I could get to him. I'd never heard anything so rich. I'd never heard of anything so wonderful. How can we see the blood of Christ shed for us and do like Hebrews 10 and trample it under our feet? Disregarding his grace, disregarding his spirit, disregarding his gift of love, he challenges their careless estimation, and that led to their carnal embitterment. Looking diligent, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. This root of bitterness he is quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 29 as he describes those who've soured on God. That's what bitter means. Bitter means to just grow sour. They've grown sour on the gospel. It sounded wonderful at first. Maybe like Matthew 13, and with joy they received it, but they're getting tired of it. They don't sing that song like we sang a while ago. I love to tell the story. I love to hear the story that the gospel's gotten old. It's no longer as captivating, and I'm turning away to do my own thing because it's no longer. And so listen, there is this carnal embitterment. Those who apostates, they can come in and they've experienced all these things, Hebrews 6, and enjoying for a time the body with the church where the Spirit of God is alive and well. It's kind of like those spies who went to Canaan and brought back fruits. They could enjoy some of those fruits, but never go claim it for themselves. And here these, after a while, as these children of Israel who came out of the Egypt's bondage, but they wound up wandering in the wilderness because they continued to grow more and more sour on God, on his provisions, on the manna, on everything that happened. So much so they were wanting to go back to Egypt. That's what happens to apostates. They carelessly estimate the gift and the grace of God, and then all of a sudden starts this carnal embitterment that starts to grow. And this root is on the inside, it's in their heart, and so it begins to grow. The literal term speaks of a poisonous plant. This poison begins to grow. This faithlessness and fleshliness grows, souring against the gospel. Deuteronomy 29, where this verse is actually quoted from in verse number 18, says, lest there should be any among you, or any man among you, or woman, or family, or tribe, whose heart turns away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of the nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. There it is, that bitterness, the poison. And it shall come to pass when he hears the words of this curse that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my own heart to add drunkenness to thirst. He said, these are people who are actually saying, listen, I can do these things. I'm at peace to go on and do my own thing, disregarding God's call upon my life. And then he says, the Lord's response, the Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot his name out from under heaven. Be careful, and that's the emphasis of this book and this chapter, be careful how you treat God's gift. Be careful how you treat his extension of grace. Because if you're not careful and you don't go all the way and you linger in between, as people say, well, I'm just backslidden, preacher. I'm just riding the fence, preacher. That's a dangerous place to be. The longer you wait from full-hearted faith is one more day where that poison can arise, and he says, and trouble you. The word trouble literally means to crowd in or to vex in. Reminds me of Mark chapter number 4 when he's describing that soil that was thorny grounds. He says, "These are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." My friend, the longer you ling between two worlds and two kings and two governments and two allegiances is one more day where that poison is working in your heart to make your life full of the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, and you make it all about money and all about stuff and all about what's going on in this world and all about the lust for other things. He says it will choke out the word. That poison leaves no room for the word of God to continue its conviction and its life-giving power. And so they go from careless estimation to a carnal embitterment. Isn't it amazing when you come across certain people and you can just tell that they're not only not Christians, they're not only not in church, they're embittered against the gospel. Last night I was flipping through the television, came across this Bill Maher. If you know him, he spews poison all the time. I pray for Bill Maher. I'd sure hope to. I'd love to see that man get saved one day. But I want to tell you what, he's just not sure. He hates it. The venom, the poison has overtaken to the point where this carnal embitterment is evident in his voice. This leads to the contaminating effect. Look at verse number 15. He says, not only does it produce this root of bitterness, this poison that springs up in you, and thereby many be what? Defiled. Many are contaminated. You know what the scripture teaching is saying? Listen, it's when one falls or one strays or one apostatizes, rarely are they only affecting themselves. It affects many. This is the one thing we need to pay attention to in our day. Those of you who feel safe and satisfied in your faith with God and everything straight in your life, I want to say, listen, encourage to affect other people with that and keep provoking them, as Hebrews said, provoking them unto good works. But I want to challenge you. Those who are living in compromise, those who think you can have two worlds and the best of it, those of you who have no real interest in becoming a sold out radical follower of Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, my friend, it's not only your own carnality that stinks before God. It's not only your own flesh that's poisoning your own life and mind and thinking. But I want to tell you what, sir, you're taking your children with you. You're taking your spouse with you. You're taking your family and community with you. I want to tell you, my friend, your compromise and apostasy affects this church. It affects this community. It affects the hearts. That's why in the Old Testament, when they were fearful and afraid to go serve in the military, God would say, send them home. Send them home. Why? Because their fear will contaminate the army. I need men of courage and boldness who are sold out to the mission. And God help you, ladies, and God help you, men, and God help you, young people, because the moment you compromise, it's not just about you. Many are defiled because of you. A man of God, a woman of God affects this church and this world and your family like nothing else. But you show me a compromiser, and I'll show you a family that compromises. You show me somebody who's half-baked and your children will be half-baked. The contaminating effect. It affects others in fear, affects them in their turning and their failing, and it just continues to spread poison. The family I grew up in, mark her down, were religious, but they were godless. And so that's what they were passing down, a brand of Christianity that you can have own a Bible and you can believe in Jesus, but you can still live a wicked life. And my friend, I'm so thankful God put the brakes on that in my family. Contaminating effects. Finally, not only their fruitless reflection of grace, if you don't look like a Christian, my friend, you don't behave like a Christian. If that's not a part of your life on an ongoing basis, you're not going to see the Lord. It ain't real. The faithless response to the gospel, to this grace of God, the faithless response is that they treat it lightly and they come short of what Paul calls here full assurance of faith. And finally, is the forfeiture or the forfeited riches of grace. Verse 16, he pulls out an illustration as he's this is such applicable. Esau is one of the great examples that puts the whole book of Hebrews in view. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. It's a remarkable thing. He says they forfeit these riches. Esau forfeited riches. He sold his birthright. Now, the birthright was many things. There was many elements to that, but one thing in particular was not only the spiritual element to it, but the fact that had he waited, the blessing that would have come to the firstborn would have been a double portion of the father's inheritance. He sold what would have been a double portion for a bowl of stew. He met an immediate need of his appetite, and he forfeited all of the double portion that was to come. He forfeited the riches of grace. When we get next week, we're going to look at verse 16 and 17. You're going to see these riches. I'm telling you what, when he describes what we get in Christ, my friend, it blows our minds what we get in Jesus. What we get in Jesus. We get grace, forgiveness, fatherhood. We get deliverance from hell, and we get heaven. We get eternity. We get a prayer life. We get promises over our life that cannot be moved. We get security that is out of this world. We get power in our life. All these riches, he says, Esau in his life forfeited, and these Hebrews were about to. See, Esau had two problems. Number one, he disregarded his future. He had a disregard for the future. It says he sold his birthright, he says, for one morsel of meat. That's the emphasis. The one bite of food, you remember the story. He comes home. He's been in the field all day long. He comes home. He's hungry. He's starving. At that same time, crafty Jacob just happens to be cooking. He was a homeboy. Jacob was a homeboy, and Esau was a man of the field, right? So listen, we get to judging these guys, and we begin to think, hey, man, Esau's got to be the better guy. I mean, look at him. He's hardworking. He stays out in the field. He's a hunter. Man, that's a man's man. But be careful, my friend, because there's a lot of guys that are so close to nature. I mean, you're out in your deer stand, you're listening to an awesome sermon from God telling you there's a powerful God who's all wise. And my friend, you stop the message right there and you're so close to the sermon and yet so far, just like Esau. A man in the field, he was called. He comes home so hungry, and there's little Jacob stewing, making some of his famous stew. And so Esau says, I want a bowl. I'll give you a bowl. Give me your birthright. I'll give you a bowl. All he could think about was his temporary initial pain, his immediate pain. He wanted to relief, and so he forfeited the future. You see why he's using this illustration for the Jews? Because they're under persecution. They're being persecuted because they're following the church, and they're being persecuted, and their homes are being taken, and they're being incarcerated, and there's all kind of bad things happening to them, and they're in this pain. They just want out of pain. I don't want to hurt anymore. And so they're willing to forsake Christ, the Messiah, the prophecies, eternal life. They're willing to forsake all of that to get some relief from their pain, just like Esau. Esau in Genesis 25:34 says he despised his birthright. He said, what's that to me? He despised it. He lightly esteemed it. He gave it no real consideration. He disregarded his future. He describes here, lest any of us become like a fornicator, you know, Esau, he took a wife spitefully. You know, Jacob would be sent off to marry. He went down and he chose a wife of the Hittites, of the Canaanites. It grieved his mom and daddy. He said, I don't care what mom and daddy say. I don't care about this covenant thing. I'm going to do what I want to do. I want to be with who I want to be with. I'll do with my body what I want to do with it. And then he was a profane man. He was a pagan. He did not care about what was to come. Then. And so here he did. He lost all of this. He forfeited it for something so simple. You know, many times when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody and I get down to the point of inviting them to accept Christ, and they say, I'm not ready for that, I ask them many times a simple question. Why? Why, knowing there's a heaven and a hell, why? Knowing Jesus Christ died on the cross, why, knowing salvation's within reach, why are you not ready? What is it that is more valuable? What is it more precious? What is it more pressing in your life that's more important than this? I mean, it's the greatest news on the planet. How is it that anything on this world, in this world, measures up to what God is offering? And like Esau, you sell it out for crumbs. You sell it out to meet an immediate need and forfeit eternal grace. Esau's disregard leads to Esau's disappointment in the future. Verse 17, we close with this verse. It says, for you know how that, what's that next word? Afterwards. See, that's always the important part, isn't it, parents? So what happens afterwards? See, that's what we try to teach and we try to lead our children. It's not what you want now. It's what is going to affect you later. By the way, God's in the same business. We read that same term used in God's chastisement. He says, no chastisement for the present times seems to be joyous, but grievous. But afterwards, when God gets done with you, man, you're going to see peaceable fruits of righteousness. You may not like what he's carrying you through, but afterwards, when he's done with the fire, you're going to come forth as gold. When he's done with the pressing and the carving, you're going to come forth a vessel unto honor. So he uses the same thing with those who are turning back. It's not that you're looking for some temporary relief from pain, or you're looking for some temporary gratification in fornication or riches or cares of this world. He says it's afterward what's important. Because Esau sold it all on the spot. Everything he sold when he thought needlessly about the future, there came a day when that future was now important to him. Isn't it amazing that he showed up? Isn't it amazing that in chapter 25 he's selling out his birthright? Then when it comes time for the blessing and Isaac, who's old and rebelling against God as well, he says, go fix your venison, come and I'm going to bless you. Isn't it amazing that Esau had the gall to show up? He sold it. He gave it away and he's showing up as if it's still his. He's showing up as if I'm wanting this now. This is important to me now. Dad, you're old. Dad, you're fixing to die. That inheritance thing is coming quick. What wasn't important to me years ago is now vitally important to me. But afterwards, verse 17 says, for you know that how afterwards when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. And it goes so far to say when he would have inherited, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Y'all remember how he pled with his father when his father realized that the blessing had gone to Jacob. And Isaac is saying, and he said, I've blessed your brother. I've blessed your brother. And here Esau saying, Lord, Father, don't you have a blessing for me? Can't you redo this? Can't you give it back? And he's weeping with tears, but there's no changing Isaac's mind. He says, what is done, and he will be blessed. You missed it. You're too late, Esau. You came short, Esau. You've missed the blessing and you've forfeited what you sold to your brother is now forfeited for eternity. You see, that is where God wants to get us our mind. If you're going to live the long run, you got to think afterwards. That's why the Bible speaks so much about heaven and hell, because God wants us to be conscious that there is a heaven afterwards. There is a hell afterwards. It's appointed a man wants to die. It's what's afterwards that's important. The judgment of God. He was rejected. He found no place of repentance. There was no changing. As Hebrews chapter 6 says, if you turn away, there's nothing left for you. You walk away, there's nothing left. There's no more sacrifice for your sin. There's no more place for repentance for you. There's no more renewing to that place. You know, this principle is taught all through the Word of God. I'll read you this verse, I'm done. Proverbs 1:24 says, because I called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. You wouldn't listen to me. He says, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. He that will not, when he may, when he will, shall have nay. God help us to be conscious of the day and the grace and the opportunities that we have. You're in a church today. You're sitting under the Word of God. Spirit of God is present, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, has been clearly presented. Grace, grace, grace. What will you do with that? Remember, look diligently. Be careful how you treat the blood. Be careful how you treat the cross. Be careful how you treat the truth of the gospel. And be careful, will you come in or will you be left out? Do not come and fail of the grace of God. I was reading this week about Ted Turner, being from Atlanta and CNN and so forth, and Ted Turner was always in the news. And most of you, if you know Ted Turner, you know that Ted Turner is an agnostic, and he really has a hatred like Bill Maher for anything religious and God and so forth. And he tells the story, I was raised up in church, I was drugged to church, I was made to go to church, and all these type of things. He said, I've been saved 7 or 8 times, but he despised it. He says, it became like poison in him. And he said, the further away I got, the easier it became. My friend, be careful what you do with God's truth. Don't play with it too very long. I want to say this. I'm so grateful that God's hand of salvation is mercifully extended over, over, and over. This brother and sister, they were sharing with me kind of their walk through religion that, my friend, serves as such a counterfeit for salvation. Isn't God merciful? A moving story I heard just a few months ago from a man in this church. He said he grew up in orphanages, foster care, and so forth. He told me a story how that when he was a little boy, here's how he came to disconnect with God. He was a little boy and he had one pair of shoes. And he said he ran to a friend's house one day, and I believe the mother made him leave the shoes outside the door. So he took his shoes off and left them outside the door and went into play. When he came back out, one or both of the shoes were gone. A dog had taken them off. This little boy only had one pair of shoes. So he looked everywhere for those shoes and he began to cry and pray to God and say, oh God, please let me find my shoes. If I don't have to find my shoes, I'm going to go all summer with no shoes. I'm going to have to go barefoot all summer and everybody's going to make fun of me and I won't have any shoes. God, please help me find my shoes. And he said, I didn't find my shoes. He said, I didn't disbelieve in God. He said, I just figured he didn't like me very much. So this young man lived a whole life doing his own thing, disconnected from the grace and the goodness of God. Until about 6 months ago, when this man walked through the doors of this church and said, I don't know what else to do. I don't know where else to go. And I say, I do. And he received the Lord Jesus Christ into his life, and now he knows that this God he thought didn't have anything to do with him, he found out, oh, he had more to do with him than he could ever imagine. God is gracious. Amen. He's merciful and good. And he's given us this Easter week. Let us remember, God gave us the greatest from heaven for the worst on earth. Be careful how you treat it. Let's bow for prayer today.